You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. We are reminded again this morning, as summer vacation season ends, why we normally have two services. We love to get everyone together like this, but it's crowded, and we're glad to be here, so squeeze right in. But we'll, Lord willing, pick back up with two services after Labor Day weekend. Numbers 16 this morning. We are at week 10 in a series in the book of Numbers, and last week we saw Israel on the edge of the promised land refusing to go forward, heeding the 10 spies who gave a bad report, and that leads to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God says that whole generation won't enter the land. The next generation, your children will. And so this story that we're going to see in Numbers 16 this morning happens at some point during that 40-year wilderness wandering. We don't know for sure. I suspect it was relatively early. But let's look at this story. I'm going to read the whole story, and it's a fairly long story, but let's look at it together, and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes this morning. Numbers chapter 16. This is God's word. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he's brought you near to him, all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, so shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they shall go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he'd finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their belongings and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they've become holy. As for the censers of these men who've sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus shall they be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who's not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. This is God's word. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the parts that encourage us and fill us with hope and joy. And we're grateful for the parts that challenge us and expose us and cut, as Hebrews 4 says, deep to the heart of who we are to expose what's really there. Father, I pray this morning your word would do just that here among your people, that we would see you as you really are, and we would see ourselves as we truly are. And Jesus would be magnified, your church built up for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Many years ago, probably 8 or 10 years ago now, I walked up on several of my kids playing together. And I kept hearing, particularly Aubrey, my oldest daughter, talking about the Charger. Like, the Charger. I'm familiar with the Los Angeles Chargers. I have a Charger in my garage. What is the Charger? So finally I broke in and I said, "What is the Charger?" Because they were arguing about who got to be the Charger. She said, "Oh, the Charger is the person who's in charge." Never heard that before. It makes all kinds of sense once you know. It starts young. Everybody wants to be the Charger. And why wouldn't we? The charger calls the shots. The charger gets her own way. The charger can bend people. He tries to bend the world to his own will. And even if I don't actually want the responsibility that comes with being the charger, I certainly don't want you to be the charger. We don't like people telling us what to do. As adults, we talk not about chargers, we talk about authority. We talk about authority, and everybody is concerned about it. People are concerned about those who are in authority over them. And people in authority are concerned about the people under them. Everyone is concerned about authority. The world is built for authority. It's baked into how God has made it. Think about what we see in the very first chapter of the Bible. God creates man and woman in his own image. And then he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Dominion from the Latin dominus, lord or master. Have authority in this world. God has created the world with structures of authority. We see it right from the first chapter of the Bible. We see it all over our lives. Authority is a real part of the world. It's not a product of the fall. Authority doesn't exist because there's sin. God has built authority into the world. He's built it into the home. Parents have an explicit authority over the children. It's built into the workplace. Managers have authority over their employees. It's built into the life of the church. The church is given leaders, elders, who exercise a kind of authority. In fact, if you're an adult especially, you are almost certainly, all of us, both in some kind of authority and under some other kind of authority. Almost every one of us has some measure of authority over someone, even if it's just our children. And almost all of us are under authority somewhere else. And authority is a key issue here in this story. How people respond to authority. Now, listen, what some of you will run to more quickly for a variety of reasons is, yeah, but we got to talk about what authority is like. Not just how I respond to authority, but how authority is supposed to treat people. And I'll just tell you, come back next week because we'll talk about that. But this week I want to think about our responsibility to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. Because authority from the very beginning is challenged. The conflict, the story of the Bible, Genesis 1, God creates the world, puts authority in its structure. By Genesis 3, the serpent is saying, and the man and the woman are believing, did God really say, do we really have to? We don't need to listen to him. And this conflict, rebelling against authority, is woven through the entire scriptures. And we see it clearly here in our story in Numbers 16. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and others rise up. It says they take men and they bring them and they rise up against the authority of Moses and Aaron. Why do they do it? Why do they do it? Well, there's really two different but related complaints. The first one is that of Korah and 250 other Levites. If you look back at verse 1, they are Levites, they rise against Moses, and their complaint in verse 3 is, you've gone too far. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah is a Levite. He has the privilege of serving among the people that guard the tabernacle and care for it. But among the Levites, there's a smaller group, a group of priests. That's Aaron and his family. They're the ones that actually go into the tabernacle. They actually offer the sacrifices. They perform the priestly service of the tabernacle as God has instructed and entrusted them. And Korah says, not just you. You've gone too far. All of us should be able to do that. That's Korah's complaint. But the separate but different related complaint is Dathan and Abiram later in verses 12 to 14. Their complaint isn't so much against Aaron and his priestly prerogatives. Their complaint is against Moses. They're like, what kind of leader are you? We're not listening to you. You haven't even brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the promise. And you haven't even done it. Their complaint is against him. What's driving this? What's driving their grumbling? What's driving their rebellion? Well, I mean, no doubt it's human nature, basic human nature at some level, but likely it is more than this. Likely it centers and springs from complaints about the right of the firstborn. In the ancient Near East, you may know, to be the firstborn was extremely important. And as a firstborn myself, I think that's appropriate. But in the ancient Near East, being the firstborn came with privileges, authority, esteem, inheritance. You wanted to be the firstborn son. It was a big deal. The truth is that has pertained at some level well into modern times, really, even in the West. You think about even through the Middle Ages and the early ages after the Renaissance, and the oldest son is the one who inherits the family property or inherits the family business. Often the second and third and fourth sons have to go out and look for careers in the military or careers in the church, other places, because the inheritance went to the firstborn. A great preponderance of the explorers that discovered the New World were second and third and fourth sons who couldn't stay home and enjoy the wealth of the family. They would travel to try to make their own name and find their own fortune in the New World. So that emphasis in the firstborn has persisted in many places down to today, although it's largely foreign to our lives here and now. But in the ancient Near East, it was very normal for the firstborn son to rule over the family. And back in Exodus, as Israel's preparing to leave Egypt under Moses, God had declared at the Passover, after the plague, the 10th plague against the firstborn, God had declared, listen, the firstborn of all Israel are going to be mine. Which meant, presumably, two things. The firstborn of all the animals must be offered and given to him. But the firstborn of their human sons would be given to him as well, presumably in his service as priests. And that, of course, was a great honor and a great responsibility. And that appears to be what pertained for perhaps a year at least of time as Israel left Egypt, traveled through the wilderness, and went to Mount Sinai. But then something changed. In Numbers chapter 3, if you look back to Numbers chapter 3, let's turn back a few pages. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 11, now that the tabernacle has been built, listen to what God says. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 3:11, saying, behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. In other words, he says, listen, the firstborn I've set apart is mine, but now I'm not going to take all the firstborn. I'm going to take one tribe, the Levites, and they'll be mine. They will serve in the tabernacle. They will lead the worship of my people. Why did he do that? Well, most likely because in Exodus chapter 32, Moses comes down from the mountain. You remember the story of the golden calf. He comes down from the mountain. The people are running around. It's a crazy, chaotic, idolatrous mess. And he calls whoever will support him to come. And the sons of Levi, which is Moses' tribe, come. And he sends them out to destroy all these false idol worshipers. And what he says after that, after they do that, Moses says, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. That day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So very likely what's happening here is God has held out the Levites, you're going to be the priests, and there is a kind of firstborn prerogative that people like Korah feel slighted. Korah is a firstborn. Korah is also Moses and Aaron's first cousin. Their fathers are brothers. Dathan and Abiram, they're not Levites, but they're from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. So these people, besides the normal garden variety, selfish, self-centered hatred of authority, undoubtedly feel like they have a claim here. The priesthood is the firstborn responsibility. They're entitled to it. And Moses, you've taken it away. Now the truth is, God has taken it away. But they either reject that or don't believe it. We get that sense back in Numbers 16, even in the way Moses responds. He says later on in verse 29 or 28. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. It's not been of my own accord." In other words, Moses, I didn't do this. God set it up this way. God chose the Levites. And here's the thing. It's not like Korah has some, it's not like he's been given latrine duty. As the camp is set up, the tabernacle with God at the center, the Levites and their various companies camp around on the west and the north and the south side. And on the east side is Aaron and the priests. But Korah is from the Kohathites, one of those groups. And their job, their privilege, is when the tabernacle is moved, they go in and they handle all the holy items. Korah and his people, they move the Ark of the Covenant. They move the altar of incense. They move the golden lampstand. They move the table of the showbread. They move the altar. It's an extraordinary privilege. That's why Moses says, "Is it too small a thing for you to have that? You've been highly graced and highly blessed, and it is too small a thing for them." He wants the priesthood itself, which God has given to Aaron and to his sons. And he's prepared to fight it out. He foments a rebellion. It says in 16:1, he took men, 250 leaders of the congregation. How many of them do you think are firstborn? Leaders of the congregation. And he brings them against, assembles them against Moses and Aaron. And here's his charge to Moses and Aaron. You've gone too far. You don't have the right. You don't have the authority to do this. It's an astounding claim, given what Moses has already done. I don't know how you can get this far in the story and be unsure if Moses has any authority from God. You've gone, and Moses counters, "You've gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses proposes a test. Well, let God answer the question. Who does God want to draw close to him in this worship? Verse 5, he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You've gone too far, sons of Levi." So what he tells them is take a censer. Think like a small shovel or scoop. And the priest, this was a regular priestly duty. The priest would scoop some coals from the altar where the sacrifices were offered. And when it was their assigned day, they'd scoop and they'd take them in to the altar of incense inside the holy place, right before the veil and the Holy of Holies. And they would put the coals there and they would put a special formula of incense on it that would cloud up. And they would offer this incense before the Lord. That was the priest's job. And Moses tells Korah, he says, you and your men, you get censers and you come here and you scoop some coals and get some incense, and we'll let the Lord decide. Now, the story that immediately comes to mind for me, and I don't know how it couldn't have come to mind for them, is Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, who took censers and offered fire before the Lord. They were from the family of Aaron. And God had struck them down because they'd offered fire he hadn't asked for. Probably they'd pressed all the way in to the holy place. You would think when Moses says, "Okay, get your censers, put the coals, get the incense, and we'll let the Lord decide," you would think they would be like, "That's risky." But what else can they do? if they can't even offer incense, they're not priests. And so they agree. They agree. We'll do it. This tells us something important, I think, about our attitude toward authority. See, we just read this story. We already know it's going to end horribly for these people. Horribly for them. It seems obvious to us that he's going against God's will and plan here. Obvious to us that Korah and these 250 men are taking a massive risk. Here's what I think it tells us. When we go against the authority that God has placed in our lives, we'll almost certainly have a reason. We'll have a reason. It may not be a good reason, but it'll be good enough for us. We won't say when young people, when your parents come to you and tell you that you should do this or not do this, you won't say to them or to yourself, I'm a rebellious person who doesn't like to obey the authorities God has put in my life, so I'm not doing that. You won't do it, and you'll have a reason. It may not be a good reason, but it'll be good enough for you. When the boss or manager that God has put in your life instructs you to do something you don't feel like doing, you won't say, I'm a rebellious employee who doesn't like to listen to the authorities in my life. You won't do it, and you'll have a reason. It may not be a good reason, but it'll be good enough for you. When your church leader comes to you with God's word and says, listen, God says to do this, but you're doing this, you won't say, I don't care what God says, and I don't care what you say. You'll keep doing this, and you'll have a reason. It won't be a good reason, but it'll be good enough for you. We always have a reason when we rebel against the authority that God has put in our lives. And you'll pay the consequences for it. You'll pay the consequences for it. I remember when I was in high school, I was about 17, and I wanted to go bowling with a friend. He was a good guy. There didn't seem to me any real reason not to do this. And I went to my mother and I said, I want to go bowling with so-and-so. And she said, no. I said, why not? And she said, I don't want you to. I said, there has to be a reason. You have to give me a reason. She said, no, I don't have to give you a reason. And we went back and forth, back and forth. There has to be a reason. No, I just don't want you to. Back and forth. Now, to be honest, I still don't think that was my mother's best parenting moment. Hey, if you have a 7-year-old, you don't have to give them a reason. If you have a 17-year-old, you should usually try to give them a reason. But she didn't give me a reason, I didn't go. I'm not giving myself any kind of credit for that. It was her car. I couldn't go if she didn't let me. But when you go against the authority God has put in your life, it's not enough to simply have a reason. Of course you have a reason. It may not be good, but it'll be good enough for you when you go against their authority. We'll come up with anything to avoid submitting to authority. Dathan and Abiram, Moses has come. He calls them up. He wants to talk to them. And they're like, we're not coming up. And they say, in effect, you're a horrible leader. You didn't bring us into the promised land at all. Dathan and Abiram are the leaders of the people. Why isn't Israel in the promised land already? Because men like Dathan and Abiram refused to go up when God told them to go. They're not in the land. It's their fault. And the blame is the authorities that God has put in their lives. We'll find reasons to rebel against the authority God has given us. We'll rationalize they're not doing a good job. They're not doing it the right way. But ultimately, our rebellion against God-given authority, as Moses makes clear here to Korah, is you're not rebelling against Aaron. Why are you grumbling against Aaron? You're grumbling against God. And now God speaks up. In verse 20 and following, he calls out to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, you just get away. Get away from all the people. I'm just going to consume them in a moment. These are a rebellious, stiff-necked people. Just get away from them. And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and they plead with God They plead with him not to do this. They are, well, they're doing what priests do. They intercede for sinful people before a holy God. That's what priests do. And they say to him in verse 22, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? Will you be angry with all the congregation? In other words, don't wipe out everybody because of these people's sin. So Moses, God says to them, tell the people, tell them all to get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. So they do. And Moses explains the test. I won't read it again, starting in verse 28. But he explains the test. He says to the people, he urges them, get away from their tents. And then he says, listen, if these people, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families, if these people die the way people usually die, which is 100 different ways, but die a normal kind of death, he says, then God didn't send me. I'll bow out. But if something brand new happens, if the earth opens up and swallows them all up along with all their stuff, then you'll know they've despised the Lord. Moses might be a powerful guy, but he can't open the earth up and swallow those guys up. And as soon as Moses finishes saying the words, the earth opens, presumably some kind of earthquake, the earth opens up and they are swallowed, all of them up, taken down into Sheol, taken down into the grave and consumed. And the people panic. And at the same time, fire comes out from the cloud and burns up the 250 priests who felt like they were entitled to the priesthood, even though they weren't from Aaron's family. This feels harsh. Feels like a lot. It's sobering. The people panic. They run around. The Lord's going to consume us. We're all going to die. This sort of thing. It feels harsh. Maybe not for the leaders, but all their families. All their families pay the price too. It is hard. But it communicates something important and I think inevitable about sin. God has made the family such that our lives are so interwoven with one another that it's virtually impossible to separate out one person without impacting the rest of the family. Sometimes it's interwoven joy. Last night, went to the wedding for my cousin. So his parents and his siblings, they're overjoyed. Our extended family's all there. It was a joyful time. We shared in their joy. Sometimes it's not interwoven joy. Sometimes it's interwoven pain. I have another cousin whose 11-year-old daughter is dying from brain cancer. And it's excruciating for my cousin and his family, and at some level for all the rest of us as well. Families are. Their lives are interwoven with one another. That's just how family is. Families go together. So it's no surprise when someone gets caught up like this in sin, the whole family pays a price. It's inevitable. How can they not? Your sin affects not just you, but the people that love you and care about you. It cannot be any other way, even were we to wish it so. It affects them often in profound ways. Remember many years ago hearing Tim Keller say that you are never happier as a parent than your unhappiest child because your heart is so bound up with them. I'm not sure that's strictly true, but I take his point. In a family, parents with their children, our hearts are bound up with their welfare, bound up with their success, bound up with their joy. Your sin is always bigger than just you. It might be your family, it might be your loved ones who pay an even bigger price than you do for your sin and your rebellion against God and His authority. Now, after the earthquake, You'd think this would be about done. You'd think it'd be about finished. It's like, what else has to happen to show you that Moses is God's chosen representative, that Aaron is his chosen priest? But chapter 16, verse 41, on the next day, the very next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord," and they assemble against him. The charge is absurd, but their sin and rebellion runs deep. And once again, the cloud of God's glory appears over the tabernacle, and this time, we don't see Moses in some kind of intercessory prayer. He and Aaron again fall on their faces before the Lord. And he immediately instructs Aaron. Look at verse 44. Or actually 46. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and to make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." It's an incredibly, incredibly dramatic scene. We don't know what the plague is. You know, today we use the word plague. We usually mean the bubonic plague, which is a sickness that spreads and it takes some time. But of course, in Egypt, there were 10 plagues that happened quickly in devastated places. We don't know what this plague was, but people are dying and people die and quickly. And the scene is dramatic. Moses tells Aaron, "Go get your censer, get fire, and go atone for these people." And so Aaron runs to the altar. He takes his censer. He scoops up hot coals. And the plague is moving like a wave through the camp. And it says Aaron runs out. And he's got a handful of incense. And he runs out. And as the plague approaches, he throws that incense on those coals. And the smoke of the incense goes up. And the plague reaches and stops. And it says Aaron stood between the living and the dead. That's what priests do. They stand between the living and the dead. They stand between the living God and sinful people dead in their trespasses and sins. It's a remarkably dramatic scene. And it pictures another scene much later, when another high priest, Hebrews tells us, Jesus himself, the Son of God, will be stood up on a cross. And he too will stand between the living and the dead. Moses and Aaron, they had to overlook the sinful rebellion of the people in order to atone and intercede for them. Jesus did not overlook the sins of people. Jesus suffered for the sins of rebellious people like you and I, so that he could stand between the living and dead and make atonement for them, that God would accept, that he might forgive and give life. We read about these rebels against authority. We'd like to think that they're unusually bad, but they're not so different than us. We rebel against authority too. The authorities God has put in our lives, parents, bosses, teachers, elders, we could go on, government, on and on. We rebel against authority. We want our own way. But most of all, we rebel against God. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to go his way. We don't want to surrender to his Son, the one who has made intercession already for us, the one who has suffered for our sins, giving his life on the cross, rising again to new life. Rebellion against authority is everywhere. It's in your life and in mine. Let me ask you this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to think about the responsibilities that people in authority have, because they're massive too. But this morning, I want you to consider, are you submitting to the authorities God has put in your life. Let me pray. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. Each of us is inclined to go our own way. We'll submit to authority when authority does what we want. We'll submit to you when you do what we want. But how quickly our hearts turn. How quickly all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. So, Father, this morning we're grateful that on Jesus you have laid the iniquity, the sin of us all. Father, I pray that you would help us to submit to your authority, to listen to your word, to do what you say, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, help us to submit to the authorities that you've put in our lives. Give us grace, give us patience. Help us to trust you. Father, we pray for those in authority, which is virtually all of us, in some way, shape, or form. Father, we pray that you would make us good leaders, good authorities, looking out for the welfare and the blessing of those you've entrusted to us. Father, give us humble hearts. I pray in Jesus' name.